especially in our culture in particular, the American church culture is very much like that Corinthian church in the sense that there is all kinds of external influences that are bearing against the church itself. They're bringing these different ideas about who God is and how to worship and what it looks like to worship. What's the point of church? Why are we here? What are we doing while we're here? These questions have constantly been challenging our minds. And you know me, I've been asking the entire time, what's our motive in all of this? What is our point? What are we supposed to do with the information? And one of the neat things about what Paul has done is he has carefully, systematically taken apart this argument for church, this idea of a called out group of individuals who are mutually discipling and encouraging each other. He's been taking this apart and he's been saying, practically speaking, this is what it looks like. And he has boiled the whole thing down to the gospel. He said the gospel is what will fundamentally, practically, and permanently change God's church. The gospel, the message of the gospel, which makes logical sense because the church itself, we as a group of individuals gather around that central tenet. We say we are here because we take God at his word. We believe he is who he says he is. And we also believe that he has done what he said he would do, and that is rescue, save, and restore us by the power of the resurrection. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now have an entirely new future, an entirely new hope, an entirely new identity. So logic would say then that if the gospel is the thing that we gather around, the thing that we centralize on when we come together, it would make sense that that gospel would practically change every piece of what we do. And yet the interesting thing is that in many cases, the gospel becomes secondary in church culture. And we wouldn't say it that way, but when you actually look at what we're doing, and that was Paul's point with the Corinthian church as well, when you actually look at what you're doing, when you actually look at what's happening in your context, it's not really about the gospel. It's about yourself. It's about your own ambition. It's about your own spiritual measuring of somebody else compared to yourself. It's about dividing over immaterial issues so that you can sort of feel better about your philosophical acumen. It really becomes a competition to see who amongst the group is more impressive in their credentials. That is what the church devolved to already in the Corinthians experience. And it continues to be a challenge for us now. So the challenge for us then is to refix our focus on the glory of the gospel, to find our attention drawn back to the central tenet. And when that happens, things begin to naturally, organically change. When the gospel becomes your fixation, when the glory of Jesus becomes your ambition, that your mission, that begins to change everything that happens in the body. The body begins to move organically, naturally. The body begins to accomplish what it's supposed to. We've talked about even Vincent this morning saying how it's cool to see the body function. And how does that occur? It has nothing to do with this idea that we've got to sort of systematize a process so that we can sort of follow the clickety-clack of the rules and then get to the place where we're actually moving. It's much more powerful than all that. It's the fact that when our attention becomes fixated on God and on his glory, his spirit, the powerful spirit of God, begins to transform us. And as a result, as I am changed, others begin to fit better because we are called to a specific location. God the Spirit says, I am placing you in this context. My intention is to take you out of the world and to perfectly fit you together with a group of individuals so that you can better know me and you can better reflect me. That's the whole point of church. And so practically, things begin to change. And they are dramatic. The thing that I find interesting, and you know me, I'm all about the passion language, right? The dramatic, oh, you know, all this excitement. The thing that's interesting is that sometimes the change may be somewhat imperceptible in the moment. And you start looking at things and you think, boy, God, it just doesn't feel like things are really actually changing. But then you take a long look backward. And you think, God, you are magnificent. Your majesty is unmistakable in this context because I know where we were. I know where I was. Guys, I know where I was when I first showed up here. Nerdy and awkward. And look at me now. Nerdy and awkward. See, I told you, it's imperceptible, the change. The reality is that this slow, steady change has occurred with me as well, just as much as with anybody. I am recognizing more and more the importance, the significance of the glory of Christ being my only true ambition. I want him to be magnified. I want his character to be reflected. And the rest of it, it's gravy. It all will happen. If we seek first that, everything else gets added. I love that idea. I love the reality of that because it begins to take me out of the equation and my own glory becomes immaterial because it's all about Christ and about his glory. There are practical things that are happening as a result of a fixation and focus on the glory of the gospel. And that was Paul's point. So in chapter 15, he takes us full circle and he's reminding the church once again of their identity, the who they are. Without a who, without knowing who you are, there is no hope for this change, right? And we understand that. If there's no real sense of who we are, then naturally other things are going to rise to the surface. Other things are going to become more important to us. But if we know certainly and surely who we are, if our identity is solid and established, then our mission becomes much more clear and the whole point of church becomes more obvious as well. Last week in chapter, at the end of chapter 15 there, we were looking at the idea or the principle of the resurrection fully realized. How does this change on a fundamental level? How does this change my identity? And we talked about the fact that death has died, and that was one of the big things that was important to the Corinthian church. Why? Why was the concept of death, and in particular the resurrection, what was the significance there? I know I ask this often, but you gotta nail it down. Because we're not going to be here much longer, guys. Actually, we're going to be here for the rest of our life. It's the gospel. But why was the death and resurrection of Jesus so significant? What was the significance to the early church?
Foundation.
It's foundational. Without a foundation, you got nothing to build on, right? The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, without it, what's the point? We know that. We think that. We don't often act that way. So additionally, why was this important to the Corinthian church? What in particular in their culture was challenged by the principles of bodily, physical, fleshly resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Very countercultural. The concept of the fact that it's all a whole was very countercultural. In their mind, there were two separate things. You know what's interesting? That's still true. Why is it that our human nature, what's the advantage, humanly speaking, of keeping things separate between the spirit and the physical world? Is there an advantage there? It's not an actual advantage, but do we perceive an advantage? Does human nature say there's an advantage? Absolutely. Sure, if you put one thing in one category, it's spiritual, so it has its own set of rules. It has its own things that are plausible and reasonable. And then I have the flesh or the physical world, and that has its own set of rules as well, and it's rational and reasonable in its own way. And I keep my rules separate, and there I can kind of hold both ideas. It's much easier, in some ways, to keep these ideas, you know, separate. To have your physical, your tangible things you see, and then the spiritual side of it is its own thing. Why else is there a perceived advantage in human nature? If things are theory, it's much easier to theorize about loving and serving and knowing God. If it's all theoretical, if it's all spiritual, then I can say real interesting, very, very spiritual things, but it doesn't have to cross into reality. I don't have to own it. I don't have to live it. It doesn't necessarily impact how I wake up in the morning and eat my Toastios. It does not change my physical world because it's my own thing. It's the off-brand. That's what I... People are like, what are Toastios? The physical, the spiritual world, this concept of the spiritual world, it's much easier for us to keep it separate. Because if I keep it separate, then it does not impact my actual living. And I'm telling you right now, that is a huge problem for us, for me. I love to think spiritual thoughts and act fleshly because it's much easier and I can look and act and appear spiritual but not be. When Paul says, one and the same, how you think who you are spiritually is exactly the same as what you do. When that happens, man, everything changes. Things begin to fundamentally shift and you're struck by the fact that, I have to actually act on what I say I believe. Well, I don't know about that. So the idea of this bridge between the two, that it's all one thing, it's not separate, it's all one thing. This was radical, and not only was it radical in a philosophical level, but it was also radical on a practical level because it began to change your living. It means that it inserts Christ into every part of what you do. And none of us are comfortable with that. We would much rather maintain separation so that we can manage it better, so that we can sort of be who we want to be in whatever context we find ourselves in. This was huge, and it was very practical. So the death of death, the what question we ask, what is this death? And remember, this is important for the early believers as well as for us because it shows us that this is a real thing. This is real. What I believe about the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ what I accept as true about that, and entirely true, not just spiritually true, but completely and historically true, what I accept about that fundamentally changes what I believe about God. And we begin to recognize that as a result of this change, it's a permanent change. We were talking about what is this change, and it's a natural question that we're inclined toward, right? We as humans are naturally inclined toward the what question, the why, the when. What is this exactly? We want details. Give me details. Give me specifics. And there are some people that get fixated and focused on those specifics. We become very anxious about knowing exactly what this thing is. And Paul's answer to all of that was, don't worry. It's okay. You will have exactly what is best, what is suited for your form. God will design and create something that is perfect, and death will finally, in its completion, be done. Victory over Satan, sin, and death. What a final victory look, what will that final victory look like? And the answer is that all in Christ will be changed permanently. We'll have a new nature. We also talked about the how question. What is this? What is this? How is this going to happen? And it's answered simply by how we see Christ Jesus' resurrection. How did he resurrect? The answer is by the power of God. That is how it's going to occur. Death has now lost its sting because of the fact that Christ has defeated death. So how will death be defeated? The answer is it has been through the defeat that was accomplished by Jesus. He himself beat death. That is how we also then, as joint heirs with Christ, have the privilege of no longer being under the curse or under the weight of death. The permanent sting of death has been removed. And then we finally answered with the so what question, and this is verses 57 and 58. So therefore, in light of all of these things, and Paul answers our question when he says, now, because this is true, this is what on a practical level you need to do about it. And the answer is simple. Worship and work. Reflect the character of God. Worship God for who he is and work. Work diligently in light of the wonderful, the beautiful, the transformative resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it seems straightforward and simple. But you know what's interesting about this? Where does this come? This therefore. Where does it come in terms of the flow of the argument about the resurrection of Jesus? Where does it fit? So it's verses 57 and 58. So logic tells you, where does it sit in terms of the argument? At the end. Why? Because you have to have all that other stuff. And the funny thing is, this is remarkably practical. And I love that it's remarkably practical. I love stuff that we can actually put our hands around. It has wheels, like I like to say. This actually moves our theology. But the thing that's interesting is many times we'll jump to the last chapter. I was talking to a gentleman recently who said that he loves to grab a book. He'll read the first chapter and the last chapter, just kind of see where this guy's headed. And some of us are very anxious. We approach our reading in that way. And I have an instinct in that direction as well. If we skipped all the middle in this, if we jumped past all of the argument that Paul puts out about the importance and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, much of the work here would become our own effort. It would become something that we would sort of pour ourselves into. Man, I just got to work for Jesus. I just got to worship him well. And okay, I'm going to do this well. But the funny thing is, when you see all of who God is for in its fullness, the work and the worship becomes a natural result. When I encounter the glory of God, when I see him as a resurrected Savior, when I see myself and my identity placed in him, and when the gospel begins to transform my thinking, the work and the worship becomes the natural outcome. It will naturally occur. And that's a blessing, because otherwise what's going to happen? We know the answer. What happens if we miss the first part, the picture of who we're following, the vision of the glory and majesty of Jesus? What happens? We become filled with ourselves, and our work and our worship becomes an idolatrous action that is intended to magnify our own glory. Paul wanted the early church here at Corinth to change the way they did church. Why? Why did they need to change the way they did church? What was occurring? Idolatry, division. They were coming together and they were saying, we have all of these different things that we like to focus on or fixate on. And we find them fascinating, and we find them enjoyable to talk about, and we find them worthy of separating over. And why was that? Because it magnifies me. I am an adherent of this particular philosophy or idea, and so because I do well at adhering to that idea, I look good. But if instead Paul says and does like what he says in the book to the letter to the Corinthian church, if he says, guys, look at Jesus. know who you are in him, then all of this idolatry that is the natural inclination of our heart is stripped away. And suddenly, we begin to change. We begin to work and worship well. And that was Paul's point. So moving forward then into the 16th chapter, things sort of take a shift, right? They take a little bit of a shift here into this 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 24. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 24. Chris, would you mind reading that for us, sir? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 24.
And concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as you may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you took the credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brother, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings from the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord Jesus, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus.
Amen. All right. I like how Paul ends his letters. I'm a fan. I like how he works his way through this particular argument. And at this point, what do we have? In chapter 16 in particular, what would you define this as? If you read this and if somebody said, so what's the deal with this section, with the last chapter here? How would you help somebody who perhaps is unfamiliar with epistles? How would you answer the question? What is this thing? Does it seem a little different than what we've been reading, so to speak? Yes, a little different. So what is this thing? What is it? Chapter 16, what is it? I know it's the Bible. That's good. So give me a little bit more definition here. What is this?
As we're going along, just so you know, this is also going on.
Yeah.
He's done with the doctrine
part. Right. Yeah. Some final instructions. Here's some details. It's a business update. This is their quarterly meeting, just in condensed form. At this point, you have you would definitely say this is sort of the close of the letter. You hear the closing. You sense the closing of the letter. But in addition, you see some specific stuff that's being instructed, right? Paul's telling them, here's some things that I want you to do. I like how this fits together. And many times we will pull and pick little pieces of this out and we'll actually turn them into memory verses that we put on cards and things. And I'm not saying that's bad, but recognize that even in this context, there are verses that we really appreciate. But how do they fit into the whole? What is going on at this point? What is being established by Paul as he finishes his letter? Well, for one thing, what does this assure you of? What does this give you confidence of? This is a real, legitimate, historical thing. I love that. You know what? If this was all philosophy, if this was all just made-up stuff, it would be much more unusual to have this level of specificity toward a church. But you see in this a very practical, a very reasonable, and a very real church being addressed. Paul says, hey, don't forget about these people. Don't forget, in the spring, I'm planning to do this. And I mean, there's this whole, the nitty-gritty, the working together of the church that we see. I think that's awesome because, again, it humanizes the whole thing. It helps us recognize this was a real church in a real place with real time. And all of these people are real. I know it shouldn't be difficult for us, but at times, even that, because we're so far removed from what we see and what we've read, it becomes hard to sense or even recognize the historical reality of this church. But here we have a very practical instruction that's offered. Additionally, he's offering some final words, and the thing that's funny, not funny, the thing that's cool about these last statements is that none of them are separate or devoid from any of the stuff that he's already put together. So it's not that somehow this could be attached to any letter. I don't think that this particular greeting was one of those stamps that you just sort of boom, boom at the end and it's all the same. It's not. I want to look at his farewell in light of his doctrine, in light of what he's taught the church, and I want us to examine how does this relate to the principles or the essential argument of the letter. What is the argument? Unity. Be unified as a body. Come together and recognize the importance of being unified in your identity and in your practical working as a body. And even in his farewell, unity is a theme. So let's look at that. First off, the one church aspect of what you have, starting in verses 1 through 4. So what are verses 1 through 4? If you just took them in isolation, what are these? What is it? 1 through 4. What's this? What is he saying? What's the? Give me an overview. Give me a gist. Tithing. Ah, okay. So it's about tithes. And in fact, interestingly enough, preachers. I had to change myself like four times there. Okay, let me restate this. Most of or a lot of preachers will use this as a springboard to speak on tithing, but it's not about tithing. Good job. And I'm not saying you were wrong, but I don't think it's quite about tithing. So what is this exactly? It's a love offering, all right. So what's the point of that? We're in it together. See, here's the thing. If you see this in isolation, it becomes this, the whole point of tithing. Make sure that you bring everything in to, you know, to the church. Make sure you're faithful to putting envelopes in the back plate, you know, this whole thing. That could be very easy to take that idea and run with it here, but that is not what this is about. What is this about? It's about the unity of God's body. He says, this is about a unified expression of the glory of God. And I'm telling you right now, this verse is convicting. This section of scripture is convicting. Let me tell you why it convicted me. You think about what in particular this is referencing or forcing the church to look at. At the end of chapter 15, he tells the Corinthians that their present labor is not in vain. What does that mean? What does it mean for something to be in vain? Scripturally speaking, what does it mean for something to be in vain? Purposeless, worthless, empty. It's not worthless. The work that you're doing is not worthless. So that's where he has that last little section, work and worship God, because what you're doing is not worthless. And then the next, again, we have this chapter break. So in our minds, we separate these two, but these two ideas are actually married together. They're the next thought. Paul says in this first part here in chapter 16 is taking up one-time collection for the saints, fellow Christians who are in need in Jerusalem. So when he says your work is not in vain, what is that referencing in their estimation when you look at it in context? Even the physical labor that you do, that you receive monetary compensation for, is not empty, it's not worthless, it's not pointless. There is a point. And what is the point? What is the point of the money that you have, that you receive? The point is to magnify the glory of Christ and to advance the cause of the unified expression of God's body on earth. And he says, I want you guys to recognize that there is an opportunity for you to be a partner with the church in Jerusalem. There is need in the body. Address the need. You are one body. You are unified in that. And so you must address that need. Often this passage, like we said, is used as sort of a jumping off point to talk about tithing. But in 2 Corinthians, we see something interesting as well. We learned that the Corinthians' wealth had caused them to struggle with giving, unlike some of the poor churches in Macedonia who were generous. Paul also has some other direct instructions to them in his second letter to deal with that issue, but tithing is not what is most important in this section. The thing that's interesting about this church, and we already kind of guessed this as we went through the first letter here, but it becomes even more clear in the second one, they were very well off, at least a number of them were, which makes sense logically. They're in a very large portion of the city, or the region, a large city in the region. There's a lot of trade that goes on. So there were those that had means in this context. And what had occurred? We already know. What was one of the big issues in the church? Division over wealth. They had begun to take their wealth and said, this is mine. You can't have it. It's mine. I earned this. It's my right to keep it. Now listen, is that true? Certainly, to a degree, it's true. That's mine. I have earned that. But for what reason and to what end? Why did I get that? What is it for? What is its purpose? What's its intention? What's its final job? And the answer is simple. Magnify the character of God. In whatever way you use whatever resources you've been given, it must be used to magnify the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And so at this point, they are talking about a collection that's going to be taken up. And he's encouraging the church to be generous in that, to take the money and to specifically take and set that aside, to take that money and to put it to the side. Why? Why did he want them on the first day of the week when they come together in that particular context to gather these funds? What do you see in there? Obviously, they're there. They're receiving money. Why? What are the special and specific instructions? It says, do it regularly. Don't do it haphazardly. Don't do it when I show up. We don't have time. I don't want you guys to just like, oh my goodness. Oh, all right, what I got in my wallet. Hold on. He wants this to be planned. He wants this to be intentional. What does he even say about how it's going to be delivered? He says, we're going to go about this in a very accountable way. I want those that you certify as a body to deliver it, to be the ones that do it. I think that's awesome. He's saying, look, we're going to be careful. We're going to be intentional. And this is a planned thing. We are here to take some of the resources that you have been receiving, and we are going to use those to magnify the character of God. We are going to use those to advance the cause of the unity of God's body. So it's not about tithing, it's about unity. Right? It's not about tithing, it's about unity. And I know that that sounds obvious, but I'm telling you now, when you start looking at what people do with this, they take it and they make it about tithing, but it's not. So what's the point of tithing? It's about the glory of God. It's about being... And what's the point of giving resources? I don't even want to use the word tithing. What's the point of giving money? It's about unity. It's about expressing unity, solidarity with God and with His purpose. That is why you give. There is no biblical requirement for you to give in that sense, in this 10%, the first fruits, all of that kind of stuff. Now I'm telling you, there is value and there are certainly principles about how you are to give resources. But ultimately, the whole point of it is to express an act of worship where I am worshiping God in ways and using the resources that I've been given to demonstrate unity and purpose and mission. That is what Paul wants the church to do. And so he's encouraging them to do so here in the first four verses. So why the collection, right? So if it's not about tithing, what's the point? And we've already sort of answered that question when we said that it's about unity. To the church at Corinth, in the first or the second verse of this whole letter, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. All people in every place. He's saying you are not an entity to yourself. You're not isolated. You are not this your own little deal and all your money stays in your pocket. He says you are all part of a bigger thing. Is that not convicting? Do you sense the conviction in that? There is one church. And we, as historically independent fundamentals, have a tendency to miss this so much. And in the process, I think we degrade the glory of God. Because we forget that this is about unifying and coming together to magnify the character of Christ. Corinth is not the only church in the world, just like we're not the only church here in our area. And I'm telling you now, it's easy to say that, but it's funny how often each individual church becomes so fixated, so enamored with their own glory. And it becomes about us and about our resources, and the money that we receive should be used to advance our causes. And all of the resources that we have need to be protected as ours. What are we doing? What in God's name are we doing? We are actually advancing a perception that is inappropriate in some of the ways that we use the monies that God has supplied to His church. There's a real danger when you start to believe that your church is really that great. That great. When we think in these terms, there's a danger. And sure, we're grateful for the church that God has built. But we must fight against becoming so impressed with ourselves that we believe that the gospel arrived in Milliken when the church was planted here. This is certainly about advancing the perception and the reality of the fact that there is more about this particular collection than just the individual church. Danny, you had something?
Yeah. Nowhere in the church.
Right. The collection?
He
the collection. Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
So I know, I was just
Broaden it, yeah.
We
sure. And I am right now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah. What is that? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Sure. Now, you know that there is a specific, so the gift that was received had to be portable because it had to be carried to Jerusalem. And it also was something that appeared to be easily transferable. So, you know, a gallon of yogurt might not make the trip. So, you know, there is a sense in which there's a permanency. And I'm not disagreeing with you, but I am saying, yeah, there's the narrow perspective, which says this is money. And then there's the bigger perspective, which says, what are my resources? What do I have that is intended to be used in God's church? And frankly, in this church, sure, there were those of means who could offer, you know, I got 2 gold bars. Here, take them. And there might be a slave who says, you know what? I got the cloak on my back and it's a little holy, but it's what I have. So here, take it. You can wrap the money in it. I mean, the reality is that whatever God has supplied is what needs to be given freely as an expression of unity with the entire body. Very good. Anything additional there? So we have this recognition of the fact that, and again, this is the thing that struck my mind as I was reading and as I was thinking through this. We have come to the impression, we have come under the false impression that when we show up, now the gospel is here. I'm telling you, I have read an article by a pastor that I respect who says, I am here to plant a church because there's no gospel witness in this area. And it's in our area. And I think, what are we doing? What are we saying about the expression of the gospel? What are we saying about ourselves? Well, no one's doing it right. We've got it. We know what we're doing. So now that we're here, you can all rest at ease. And I know that we don't necessarily mean to communicate that, although I think sometimes we do necessarily mean to communicate that, but the unity of God's body is central at this point. And God is saying to the church through Paul, give freely, collect for the unified expression of God's body. This kind of attitude, this attitude that would draw the church into this mentality is the kind of one that feels threatened when God graces a church with more than he's graced us, either with money, people, or opportunities. And I'm telling you, it's amazing. You go to these pastors' conferences. I don't know if you guys have ever been to one of these things. They're kind of nerdy, and, you know, you got to be a specific type of person to really enjoy them. I find them fun. But you walk in, and you have this reality that is so prevalent throughout the entire thing. All of these guys, no matter how hard they know or how much they know about this particular principle, your instinct is to start to compare things, to be like, oh, so how many are you running? How many is God blessing you with these days? You know, like, well, we'll spin it in just a real special way. You know, yeah, God's been real gracious. Well, yeah, in what way? Well, you know, we have enough money now to build a building. So that's the grace of God, isn't that? Well, I suppose, but it's interesting how we spin these things to begin to compare and to prove that we somehow have a spiritual leg up on another group. And I know that instinct is real and alive in churches in general, but I also know that it distracts from the glory of Christ. And it distracts from the point of church. And it's not something we need to be participating in. It's not something that we're supposed to be part of. It becomes pride. And pride then, so if this is true, if it becomes about comparing what we have to somebody else's, then that same pride that tends to push us in that direction will cause us to not help somebody else. Well, God's given them a lot more than he's given us. They have a lot more resources than us, so we don't need to help them. You know, listen, they've got plenty over there. We're the ones that they should be helping us, actually. So we're all on the same level, you know. And it's so funny because we come to this place where either in pride or in fear, we are unwilling to cooperate or participate in churches that we think are less than what we are. Or perhaps what we think is more than what we are. This, again, what is the problem here? In light of the whole letter, this makes perfectly logical sense. Again, you got to take this idea and marry it to the whole concept. You can't get hung up on this particular issue. What is God's plan for this body? What is God's plan for High Plains and Milliken? to demonstrate and reflect his character. What is God's plan for any church in any context? To demonstrate his character. So what's the point of fighting? Now, is it worth holding on to truth? If we come across another church that is doing something unbiblical or distracting from the glory of God, is it okay for us to say that is wrong? Certainly. We must. Why? Because we're unified. What motivates us to go tell somebody to do it better? Because we're unified. We recognize that you and your expression of God is part of me as well. And so, frankly, I can't sit idly by and say, glad it's not my church. What a mess. Whew. I am so glad I'm no longer part of that thing over there because, man, that's a train wreck. You are part of that thing over there. And you know what? You had better be faithfully praying for God's body across the globe because you're part of it. Let's do that now. God, thank you so much for the fact that we have the privilege of being participants in the expression of your glory. And God, every single one of us here comes from another body, most likely. Every single one of us here has some exposure to other places where your name is worshiped. God, I pray that you will protect your unity. God, we do not want to become so enamored with ourselves and with our own glory that we forget that we are to be collectively magnifying your character in our region and in your world. Lord, our spirits often become either haughty, pride-filled, or so many other things because we feel that we somehow are better than other places. God, purge that from us. We need to see your glory expressed. Lord, we long to see your glory expressed, firstly through our small expression here, but more specifically through the collective, unified, corporate body of Christ across the face of this world. Lord, I pray that you will keep us faithfully pursuing your glory in that context. Lord, I pray that you will be with the churches that we come from. Lord, I pray that even this morning, as the gospel is presented and preached, that truth will be at the center and at the forefront. Lord, bless them. Make your name great through your body. In your name we pray. Amen. We can't stop being a body. We can't stop being a unified expression of God's glory. And we are one church. So don't stop praying for God's church. That's what God convicted me about in this particular collection. Is there more there? Certainly. There always is. But this is something that hit my heart hard. And I know that you guys know me well enough to know that I have intimate connections with many other churches. And I feel like many times this principle is missed. We can't do that. We can't be participants in that. So addition to the fact here that you see this one church mentality, the fixation on the one church of God, additionally you recognize that there's a job, a purpose-filled job, an intentional job or mission that's supposed to be accomplished. So he begins to talk about his plans, right? He says, all right, well, in the spring, I'm intending to come back to Corinth, if God wills. His plans, by the way, don't end up happening. It's funny, you read this, he says, if God wills, I'd like to, in fact, I might even spend the winter. I don't want to just come, like, bursting through there quickly. I want to spend some time there. I want to get to know you guys a little bit better. And my intention, my plan, if the Lord wills, is that I'll actually winter with you. Well, you start reading the story of where Paul went and how that prospect happened, and it didn't work out the way he thought it would. But it certainly was his plan. He had a plan. The point that he has made specific plans to accomplish God's agenda in Corinth. That was his point. I have intention here. And I know this is obvious, but it's funny how often we miss this. We are one body with one job. And in order to accomplish a job, you have to have a plan. Now I'm talking to myself here a lot because frankly I'm not the most planned out kind of guy you'll ever meet. You guys all know me well enough to know that's the case. But you gotta have a plan. Paul says, I have intention. I have a plan. And my plan is specifically related to making sure that God's glory is magnified in your context. So he says, I intend to come to Corinth. Plans are necessary, but we must hold those plans loosely. And that's the thing that you realize even here in Paul's case. He says, I intend to do this if the Lord wills. Well, the Lord didn't will. And so he had to relinquish that particular part of his plan. We commit our plans to the Lord and he establishes our steps. That's the point of plans. But you do have to have one. You do have to have a plan. There's a new freeform theology out there. This thing that says, hey, just sort of float. Just sort of do whatever God tells you to do. You know, generally speaking, just sort of love him or whatever. You know, and I see in one sense what you're trying to do there. You're trying to protect yourself from idolizing your plan, from making your plan the point. Your plan isn't the point. God's glory is your point, but you do need a plan. So it's not that we have to go to one extreme or the other. We can say, God, I want to see your name magnified in my family. I want my kids to see your glory. And God, I am committing myself to this summer, for instance. I talked to somebody recently who said this summer their plan is to purposefully disciple their kids. Each of them have to read a book. Each of them have to go through the process of learning and knowing God better. And that's a plan. It's a good plan. I like that plan. Does that mean that's what's going to happen? It might. God willing, it does. Right now, let's plan on it. Well, what if it doesn't? Well, God knows that too. And if my plan fails, it doesn't mean God failed. But I still need a plan. And Paul has a plan. He's intending to go to Corinth, and he's intending to spend some time there. If you don't have a plan for growth, then you are not thinking about the point. If you don't plan on seeing God magnified in your context, then most likely you're not really thinking about the whole point of it. Because we know we make plans based on what we know is important. I know it's important for me to get up in the morning, to brush my teeth, to comb my hair, to put on my pants, and to go to work. That's my plan. That's a good plan. It's a necessary plan. Why do you have that plan? Well, because it's what I'm supposed to do. That's the point. That's why I have the job. So I make a plan to accomplish that. I have a little box on my side table that screams at me in the morning to ensure that I follow the plan. There's nothing wrong with plans, and they're important. And I think in the same way, why do we make a plan? Because we know the point is to do what we're supposed to accomplish. Well, God has an intentional job for us to accomplish, so we need to make plans. And if you hold your plans too tightly, you become an idolater. Well, like we said, you can't hold those plans and make them your God. God is your God. Paul's current plan has him in Ephesus, where he said a wide door has opened. I love how he expresses that. He says, right now I'm in Ephesus, and there's a wide door. So then you start reading what in particular was going on in Ephesus there in Acts 29, or 19, 26 to 29. And what you realize about that wide door, what went on in Ephesus in that particular wide door? Riots. I mean, it was a wide door, all right. He had significantly influenced and impacted that particular culture that they were beginning to abandon the worship of certain idols, and they had this riot in the stadium. I mean, that's a pretty wide door, but it was also pretty full of persecution. So he says, I gotta stick around here. You know what? I'm guessing that if it were me, I'd probably say, you know, I think I might go to Corinth now. I think it's time to break out of this whole Ephesian thing. It's not really going the way I had anticipated. I'm about to get killed. So, but in his case, he says, I can't leave this. This is, God is being magnified in this context. And there's a wide door, this opportunity that was full of persecution. The preaching of God's word here leads to such widespread repentance that the economy of the city is disrupted. Even though we know it will be hard, we should arrange our lives and prepare our families for the biggest job that we have. And the thing that's interesting about what Paul's doing in Ephesus is he is demonstrating how that plan comes to fruition. He had a plan and he intended to stay in Ephesus. Why? Because he saw the potential of God's name being magnified. And certainly, when you make plans, what's the problem with plans? For those of you especially that hate plans, now is your chance to talk about how much you hate them. What's the problem with plans? In particular, why don't we like plans? Why do some of us dislike plans? Guys like me. Maybe God laughs at us, yeah. That's true. We don't like them because often our plans are contrary to what God intends, and we don't like to put him in charge. Yeah. I mean, that frankly is a lot more me, right? As soon as I make a plan and I say, this is my plan, oh, but what if I had another option? Man, I gotta keep my options open here. But when I make a plan, I gotta kinda stick to my plan, or at least I should. Or if I don't, I'm gonna kinda look bad. And it's hard sometimes to stick to a plan. Anybody who's worked out with me knows that I'm not very good at sticking to plans. You know, the reality is when you face opposition to your plan, stop laughing, TJ. When you face opposition to your plan, it becomes difficult. You gotta kind of push on that thing a little bit. And certainly we have a job to accomplish, and there certainly may be difficulty in that. But if it's God's intention, you have to stick it out. You have to stick to it because you have a job. You have a job to accomplish. So Paul is demonstrating here that he has this intentional job that he's trying to finish. Additionally, in verses 5 through 12, so in addition to the fact that he identifies that he has this plan to come to Ephesus, he also talks about how church leaders factor into the plan there. So he speaks of some leadership in the church. And I know we haven't really addressed a ton of the leadership issue necessarily at Corinth, But what is the point of leadership in God's church? Why were there certain individuals who you are supposed to be subject to? What's the advantage? Now, in Corinth, what had happened with leadership? They had become idolatry, right? Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. By the way, Apollos gets some name recognition in this section too, which I think is interesting. So leadership is valuable. Why is it valuable? Helps you carry out the plan. I mean, if we have a plan and we have leaders that help us stick to that plan, it makes logical sense. We've got a plan. We work our plan. We know how the plan works. We know how that plan, that process can be accomplished. If you have, everybody has their own plan, how effective is that particular organization? It simply isn't. So is it wrong to have leaders? No. But what's the point of the leadership? It's to help you accomplish the plan of the body. And what was the plan of the body? What's the point of our body here? To magnify and reflect the nature and glory of God. Yes, sir. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. God says, I have given you leadership who can help teach. What's the value of teaching? Well, it makes the plan clearer. Somebody teaches and they point to the fact, this is about the glory of God. Come together and let's pursue the plan. Because don't you see, it's about God and His glory. Hey, that's good to have. If you didn't have that, if everybody's like, well, I think the point is about food. You know, we're Baptists. Let's make it about food. Well, I don't know. I think the plan is about building. Let's make a building. I mean, there's all kinds of other plans that can certainly become more central. But if you have good, godly leadership who fixate on the glory of Christ and say, we want to see God's name magnified, and certainly we may have a building and we might eat, but the point of the plan, those particular small plans, is to feed into the larger plan of magnifying the glory of Christ. And leadership can help with that. So he says, hey, leadership's good. You've got leadership. And the value of leadership is to help instill purpose and direction, trajectory to your plan. So he begins to talk about some of these leaders. And he even mentions as Apollos. He says, now, I told Apollos, I love how he does this. He says, I even told Apollos he should totally come. And he said, nothing to it. And you know, if you think about it for a moment, who's he telling that particular piece of information to? The Apollos party. They're like, what? You're trying to tell me that my favorite guy said no? And the answer is, yeah, he said no, but instead, who's coming? Timothy. Oh, man, I feel for Timothy at that point, right? Because Paul said he might come, which means the Paul party's all like, yes! Yeah, he said he's going to be here in the spring, but he doesn't end up coming. The Apollos party is angry because their guy's not coming, you know, and then you got Timothy, and he's like, hello, my name's Timothy, and what was his deal? We know in Timothy that he seems to have a little bit of struggle with confidence in who God made him. And Paul is saying, look, when he gets there, he's doing the exact same thing as the rest of us. Receive him, send him off, be nice to him. It's kind of in a gist what he says. He's doing the work of God, and we intend for him to be a participant in the magnification of the glory of Christ in your context. And what does that do with your leadership? It diversifies it. It shows that the point of leadership is not about the personality. It's about the individual. Magnifying the character of God with the gifts that they've been given so that the body can accomplish the plan. So you had that. Paulus doesn't think it's right. He sends Timothy, and it is clear that he's worried about whether or not Timothy will be respected, whether it's his youth or his inexperience. We're not sure exactly in particular what the problems were, but he's concerned at some level. And then you see, kind of in your mind, you imagine, so if the division that has existed, we've been here for a year and a half. The Corinthian church read this all at once, you know, one Sunday, so to speak. So they are still very much wrestling with, they have only just considered the fact that there should not be this division over individual leaders. So this is very fresh in their conscience. They're like, wait, what? And now all of a sudden, you have this information sprung on you as well. And that is, look, I'm not coming yet. I like Ephesus. I'm going to be here. And Apollos isn't coming either. I mean, this is not a slow unfolding of, well, it might not happen. It's a bombshell for some of these people. Oh, my goodness. And instead, this Timothy character is coming, which we don't know much about. And you can imagine in the hearts and in the minds of the Corinthian church, they're thinking, that's not my plan. Man, I wanted Paul here. That was my plan. That was what I thought would be best. Man, I thought of Apollos. I love that guy speaking, man. I really was looking forward to him being here. My plan was for this. And Paul says it's not what's going to happen. And sometimes when we think about, especially leadership, many times our plan or agenda doesn't always mesh up with how the leadership sees things. So what do you do then? Well, you got to ask yourself, what's the point? If the leadership is leading you away from the majesty and glory of Christ, if the leadership is distracting you from the glory of God, then they need to be called on that. But if their intention and ambition is to see God's name magnified and you don't like them very much, deal with it. You're going to have to, right? Because the point is about God and his glory. And this is where you start to see the possibility for unity in God's church. Because what happens when this isn't followed? Well, I don't want to hear anybody but Apollos. So we're going to podcast him in my basement. So the rest, we're all leaving. We're all just going to go listen to him because he's my favorite. And you what? Create division. Well, they did it. Now all we got left is the Paul and the Peter party. Well, Peter party, they don't do podcasts. That's too hip. So they just went ahead and they read letters from the early church. And then the Paul party does their own thing. And everybody just divides and they divide and they divide and they divide. And they all think they've got it because they love their leader. That's not what God intended. That's not what God planned for in his body. What we have here is the reality that the church is meant to be a group of individuals who recognize my plans don't always, what I think would be best isn't always what happens. But God's name needs magnified in my context. And so as long as that's the point, I will remain faithful to the calling that I've been called to in this context. And if God chooses to move me, praise his name. And I hope it's to an Apollos church. You know, it's not bad. But recognize the point. The point is the majesty and the unification of God's church. So again, it's interesting because here in the farewell, what are we encountering? At least in my interpretation. And if you disagree, you're more than welcome to tell me so. But what I see here is an extension of the teaching on unity. It's an extension. It's nothing different. He's saying, look, practically speaking, here's a bunch of instruction that I'm going to offer you, and all of it fits with everything I've said so far. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That should be the case. The practical application of the gospel should influence every part of the mundane, nitty-gritty working of the church. Does this make sense? So what's true here? Is this true? First off, could in your own experience, do you find yourself challenged in maintaining unity in God's body? Do you find that's a challenge for you? For yourself personally or for your family? I know I do for me. I'll confess. I like what God's teaching me. That makes sense, right? That I would appreciate and like what I'm learning. So what happens when you like something? Well, you talk about it all the time. You think about it all the time. You become very impressed with that particular perspective, that particular angle or view of God's glory. And before long, you really want other people to see it. And one of the challenges for me is being willing to let other people see things differently than I see them. As long as they're not distracting from the ultimate glory of God. But I struggle with people who say, well, it's not really about that. It is about tithing or whatever, you know. My spirit says, you know, it's spiritual language. It was tongues. I get angry because it bothers me when I see somebody that disagrees with my particular understanding. And one of the big things that I've had to do, especially recently, is I've had to check my spirit. I'm a young man, and us young men have young men syndrome, and it usually involves arrogance. I got to be careful that I don't become convinced of my own importance and my own perspective. And I got to go to other people that I may disagree with and say, I know that there's truth here, so where's truth? Show me truth. God, slay the dragon of pride in my heart and help me to learn and know truth from them. And in humility, I have to admit that many times the people that I make fun of, and I do it graciously and in the spirit of love, of course, but, you know, I theologically malign, they often have so much more to what they're saying than I ever could hope to. And I get often challenged by that, and I'm reminded of that. And it's hard because I like being right, don't we all? How else do we... yes?
Yeah, along those lines, at least for me, I kind of follow the same wavelength with that.
Mm-hmm.
And the opposite of something else. Like, no, this is what I think, and it must be right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which is true, by the way.
A lot of times, recognizing that God is a lot bigger than mine. Mm-hmm. And so the truth reveals that this word is a lot bigger than what I see.
Yeah.
My first instinct is to say no, but
yeah.
It can be very, very enlightening
for
everyone involved.
Sure.
I see where you're coming from. I didn't know that. I didn't look at it that way.
Right.
Can that be true?
Right.
And you can say the same thing about what I say. Like, I don't, maybe that's new to me. can that be true?
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at it, mm-hmm. and we can both learn, and then we both have a larger sense of truth.
Yeah.
Say,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Realizing that God is the truth, His word is so much bigger than that.
Certainly.
You can teach so many lessons.
Right.
The same, you know, the same five words.
Yeah.
You can teach so many different things.
Absolutely. And in that, we recognize the truth is not moving, right? This doesn't make the truth postmodern and defining your way. No, the truth is all there. My perspective of it is necessarily limited by my nature. And so there are boundaries to truth. And that's where, like we said before, this is not giving us, we don't really need to be taught to be angry. That sort of is in our DNA spiritually, especially in our particular circle. We're good at separation. We need to get better at unity. So I'm not disagreeing with the fact that there are certainly issues that deserve, look, that's wrong and it's necessarily wrong. But on the other hand, I need to be more charitable in how I consider truth and say, God, is this outside your bounds? And it's fair to ask that question. Your instincts may be right. You might say, oof, that sounds a little far-fetched for me. But I don't immediately say, ha ha, I knew it, woo! I'm right again. Instead, what we say is, that doesn't sound right in light of what I know about Scripture. Let me examine Scripture. And okay, you know what? There was a smidgen of truth here, but it was about three hairs width. The rest of it is really out of bounds. And so that stuff I no longer need. That is out of bounds. But what is true, I hold on to. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
But that wasn't the situation where they just sat and listened to them.
Absolutely.
They disagreed, but they looked inside and perhaps that thing dialogue was too much to filter.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the places where it wasn't just merely one person.
Mm-hmm.
And then we took it and left it.
Right. There's an exchange. Yeah. And look what happened. I mean, who's Apollos? I mean, honestly, consider Aquila and Priscilla that say, man, you're really passionate. You're great. You got a golden tongue. So do you know Jesus? And they were willing to engage in that. And as a result of that, Apollos grew, you know, and his significance became more and bigger. Yeah. 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 You know, what's interesting there too is you don't have an Aquila and Priscilla party either. I mean, you have an Apollos party. You think, well, how much of that was actually Aquila and Priscilla discipling him from behind the scenes? I mean, we all have been given gifts. And one of the cool things about the dialogue we can do when we are open to that, when we look at this and say, you know what? Hey, it's bigger than me and my perspective. We have a chance to maybe influence a major, major leader in God's church. And they may be saying the exact stuff we told them, but it's not our stuff. It's God's stuff anyway. What a joy. Anything else here? So first, unity. And second, purpose. Be planned. Be intentional. Have a plan. Magnify the glory of God. Don't sit on your hands. Do something. Make this about the glory of God. Because that's what we're here for. If not, what's the point? Make plans. I'm going to Ephesus in the spring. I'm just kidding. I wish I was. I wish that were true. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of seeing truth. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for its hope. I thank you for the change that it creates in us. And God, I pray that you will continue to magnify yourself and your unified characteristics in our context. Lord, I pray that our body will be diverse. It will be centered on truth and that we will be filled with love, with charity. Lord, I thank you for the way that we have the privilege of being a small part of a big thing that you're accomplishing. Lord, make us intentional. Make us planned. Help us to work efficiently. And magnifying and glorifying your character in our world. In your name we pray. Amen.